this chapter, as well as chapters 4 and 9, there are all three chapters, 4, 6, and 9, are very closely connected. And if there's anything that you perhaps see as missing in this paragraph with regards to the fall and sin, Adam and Eve, you'll probably find it in chapter 4 or in chapter 9. Again, 4, 6, and 9 are very closely connected. And this chapter, chapter 6, there is a close connection to chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 7 in various ways. When we look in a few minutes at the divine purpose in the fall, you'll see that that is very closely connected to chapter 2 and the doctrine of God, to chapter 3 of God's decree, chapters 4 and 5 of creation and of divine providence. And then, of course, this chapter, chapter 6, sets up chapter 7, which is of God's covenant. We have the transgression, we have the fall, and then in chapter 7, there is some stuff reiterated with respect to Adam and with respect to the fall, but chapter 7 comes and introduces the covenant of grace, God's recovery, if you will, of those who are fallen. But we're going to have a look at this chapter under 5 and maybe 6 if we get to the last section, but under five headings. And the first thing we want to notice here is the covenant of works and the fall. It's the first thing we're going to consider here, the covenant of works and the fall. And we do have the covenant of works presented, if you will, in a sense, in paragraph 1, where we see the nature of the fall or the origin of sin. And notice first we have a little bit of a narrative, a concise narrative with regards to the fall of man. If you have a look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, you can go on the internet, and I know we've printed some out before in certain chapters. You can have a look at the Westminster, the Savoy, and then our London Baptist Confession of Faith. There is quite the difference here with paragraph 1. And again, it's not a theological difference at all. It's just that the Baptists expanded, if you will, on the narrative of the fall in the Garden of Eden here with respect to Adam and Eve and the serpent. First London Confession of Faith is conspicuously there. They've borrowed some language from the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, which reads with respect to the fall and sin. In the beginning, God made all things very good, created man after his own image, filled with all meet perfection of nature and free from all sin. But long he abode not in this honor. You see, this is where the Baptists here pick up that language. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce first Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion in eating the forbidden fruit, transgressed the command of God and fell, whereby death came upon all his posterity, who now are conceived in sin and by nature the children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subject of death and other miseries in this world and forever, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So you see the language coming out here in our second London Confession and being borrowed, of course, from the Baptists here. So paragraph 1 is a little different, and we have a narrative of the fall here given. And then we have the affirmation of covenant violation. Notice what we read here when we get down about the middle of the paragraph. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. We see two things here that we've noticed in our studies in the confession, and that is we see the law of God violated, that natural law did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and then the violation of the positive law given by God to not eat of the tree, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. So we have those two elements that we've noticed before, that we've taken occasion to note before, the violation of God with respect to natural or moral law, and then the violation of this positive law given to them, which was to not eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. But we have here the affirmation of covenant violation. And this is very important to understand that God made a covenant of works with Adam in the garden. It's a doctrine that is opposed on various levels or to various degrees in our modern era. Some don't like the language of the covenant of works. They think that it speaks too much to a principle or rule of justice operating in the garden, a principle or rule of obedience and reward operating in the garden. Well, we can't escape that from the Bible, of course. And the confession, our forefathers rightly bring out that there was a covenant that was operating with the principle of works, a principle of justice in the garden. It was not a principle of grace operating in the garden. In fact, the principle of justice as being operative is both pre-fall and with regards to the redemptive covenants. It's a principle of justice whereby here in the garden, God covenants with Adam and commands him. He gives him this law of creation as well as a command to not eat the forbidden fruit with sanctions for violating that and rewards if he kept it. Post-fall, we have this justice principle operative, but you see it's grace that comes and is brought by God to men who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is the one who needs to and does fulfill the covenant of works in the stead of all who believe. But suffice it to say, the language of covenant of works lands upon the ears of many people and they don't like it because they see that it's not, they don't like this idea that grace isn't operative, but rather a principle of justice is operative. But you see, it's very vital that we hold the reality that there is a principle of works, a principle of justice operative in this covenant, because it serves God's redemptive purpose to save a multitude of sinners in and by the second Adam who comes and does what Adam the first could not do. So we have the affirmation of a covenant violation, the covenant of works. And were we to go to the Bible to see where we have proof for or the evidence for a covenant of works, we could go first off to Genesis 2 and verse 4, because there we have the name of God no longer being Elohim, but rather being Yahweh. Moses changes the name of God to the covenant name from the wording that's used prior. So we have the reality that the covenant faithfulness or the name of Yahweh, the covenant Lord, is being used in Genesis 2:4. We could go to places such as Isaiah 24:5-6. Now, as you're turning there, just understand that this is a very vital topic. If the covenant of works is stripped of its proper theology, its proper place, its proper understanding, if we take away the reality that there was a principle of justice operative pre-fall, then we strip away the ground or the foundation with regards to redemption and the grace that follows in God's covenant dealings with men post-fall. In Isaiah 24:5-6, we have language with respect to covenant of works. Isaiah 24:5-6. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. You see transgression of laws, you see curse, you see breaking of the covenant. As well in Hosea 6:7, you probably recall, maybe you do from our studies in covenant theology where we've looked at the covenant of works. Here we have a translation in Hosea 6:7 or a verse where we could read, and your footnotes may have it such, where we could read that Adam is here present in the statement where we read in Hosea 6:7, but like men, or but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. So besides those three things, we could also look at Romans 5:19, where we have disobedience being spoken of with regards to the first Adam. When the comparison is being brought in the context of justification, the comparison is being brought out by Paul with regards to the first Adam and the second Adam, between Adam and Christ, we have the language of disobedience being brought out with respect to Adam in Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And we'll get there a little bit later when we talk about the representative nature of the fall. But here we have clearly the fact that Adam was in a covenant with God, or more biblical language to support the certain truth that there was a covenant of works in the garden. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Disobedience implies that there was obedience demanded. And obedience demanded implies works. And so there was a covenant of works made by God with Adam in the garden. The confession of faith speaks to this in many other places. In fact, if you go to chapter 19, there we have the covenant of works referred to as well. In chapter 19 of the law of God, we have in the very first paragraph the covenant of works being dealt with. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So there you see, with perhaps more expanded language, what we have in paragraph 1 of chapter 6, that there was a law of universal obedience written on Adam's heart and a particular precept given. And this reality here of God binding Adam and all his posterity to obedience. And so getting back then to chapter 6, we note again the covenant of works and the fall. The confession affirms a violation of a covenant here in paragraph 1. We notice first, so the covenant of works and the fall, and we'll deal more with that probably in the next chapter, or when we get to chapter 9, or when we get to chapter 19, because it does come up in the confession repeatedly, and it's a very important topic. So before we move on, we affirm a covenant of works, and we affirm this principle of justice being operative. It was not a principle of grace operative with Adam with regards to this command of his creation and the command law of the creation and the command given unto them, but rather a principle of justice and works obedience. We notice, secondly, the divine purpose in the fall. The divine purpose in the fall. Notice right at the end of the paragraph, just picking up with did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. You see, this is where we need to understand that the fall of man did not catch God off guard. God didn't create the world, give Adam and Eve these commandments, and then with sort of the idea that Adam and Eve, you know, not really sure what's going to happen. Hopefully they obey. Hopefully they don't disobey. Whatever happens, I'll react and just go about my divine business with whatever takes place in the garden and as a result of this command given. No, God, according to his holy and wise counsel, permitted it. But even more, if you will, as the language continues here, he purposed it to order it to his own glory. the divine purpose in the fall. The fall, again, was not something that caught God off guard, forcing him to react with a plan B. This is why it's so vital to see the connection between various parts of the confession at this point, and of course at every point as we read through it. But in paragraph one of chapter two, you'll remember this language, that God works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. So someone reading through the confession gets to chapter 2, the doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity, and they read that statement that God, according to the counsel of his own immutable will, works with regards to that righteous will for his own glory. They get, then, when they get to paragraph 1 of chapter 6, they understand that this is according to the purpose and the divine plan of God. In paragraph 1 of chapter 2, we also read that God is most holy, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. We also read then, when we get to paragraph 3, that God does not stand in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So when we get here, we understand, as the confession states, that in the fall, God purposed it in order to bring about his own glory, the revelation of his own glory in, of course, as we get later in the chapter, in the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ and in the visitation of his justice upon those who do not believe. You'll remember a couple weeks ago when Pastor Butler was doing of divine providence, you'll notice in that chapter, we have two places where the stuff of paragraph one, actually the stuff of all of chapter six is being brought out. But notice in chapter five, paragraph one, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. The Bible does not present, and our confession in turn does not present, a God who creates and then lets things go about according to chance, according to the haphazard progression of things, but rather upholds, governs, having predetermined, having decreed. And notice paragraph 4 of chapter 5, specifically with respect to the fall. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinant counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. So God had a divine purpose in the fall, and we see, of course, what that is, not only in this chapter, but as we move forward in the confession of faith, we see that the purpose in the fall is ordered unto his own glory, and it's seen in the manifestation of his justice upon those who do not believe, and the manifestation of his grace in those who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a divine purpose in the fall. And you see, when we get to a discussion of the covenant of works, we notice and we need to understand that the covenant of works serves, and the fall in turn serves, the redemption wrought out by Jesus Christ later in time and in history. If we can think about it this way, in the mind of God, in his purposive mind, God first and foremost has this plan to save a multitude of sinners through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to the end of the praise of his glorious grace. And so how does God bring about this this plan? How does God bring about this redemptive plan, which is unto the praise of his glorious grace and unto the praise of his glorious justice in the reprobation and damnation of sinners? Well, he does so by making a covenant of works in the garden with Adam, so that Adam will fall, and that will result in populating the earth with those who need the redemption that he had set out to plan in eternity. So God decrees that he will save a multitude of sinners, a fixed multitude of sinners, by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he creates, he institutes this covenant in order to bring about the redemptive plan, in order to bring about the historical fleshing out of this plan to save those sinners by Jesus Christ. And so the fall of Adam serves the redemptive plan, and it was a divine purpose that God had set out to bring about in eternity past. We see that language in the Bible in many different places. The fact that there was an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus before the world was. We see this in Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose that he had in Christ Jesus, Paul writes, when he's talking about how the church is a centerpiece, if you will, to manifest the divine plan. And before the principalities and the powers, before angels, the church is to show the glory of God in the eternal plan of Christ that's brought out. The church itself is in the eternal plan of God, being in Christ Jesus, and to declare the amazing things that God does in redemption. But there is a divine purpose in the fall. We need to understand that. The fall was purposed by God in order to show his glory, in order to highlight his grace, and in order to highlight his justice. If there's any questions afterwards, we'll maybe end with a few minutes to spare, so that you can have any questions. So we have the covenant of works and the fall, the divine purpose in the fall, and notice the representative nature of the fall. The representative nature of the fall. In paragraph 2, we read, again, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. The representative nature of the fall, what actually happened at the fall and how it affects us, is very important to understand. To have a proper understanding and view of sin, we need to understand the representative nature of the fall, that we in Adam fell. As the confession brings out, we in them, and in them death came upon all, or rather, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. If we only consider sin, and if we only see the gravity and the seriousness of it in this latter aspect, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, we do need to affirm that and understand that and recognize that. But if we remove this representative aspect of sin, that we in them fell, then we're stripping the Bible of a portion of doctrine that's very vital. Because if we remove original sin, if you will, if we remove original sin from the equation, then what can creep in are bad theological doctrines that steal from the seriousness and the gravity of sin, and in turn steal from the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, its efficacy and its perfection. So we need to understand that in them we fell. And if we're to go anywhere in our Bibles, there's a number of places that we could go, but turn back to Romans 5, because that's a very important place to go to understand the representative nature of the fall. This idea that we in them fell. Notice in Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. You see there the language will continue here in a moment, but we see where the confession of faith is getting this language in this chapter of the fall of man, of sin and the punishment thereof. They get it from other places, but they get it here from Romans 5:12 as well. And as it continues here, notice, down in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. It's a bit of a side note here. This is more language that testifies to the truth of the covenant of works and the reality that Adam was, by God, set up as a type of Christ in the garden. There is purpose in the fall. There is God ordering it to his own glory. We see here again in verse 14 that Adam was a type who is a type of him who was to come. Adam, a type of Christ. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So we see just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, verse 12. And then again, we see here in verse 15 that by one man's offense, many died. And then, of course, the summary statements that we get to here in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. It's almost as, and Paul does this elsewhere in Galatians and in other letters, Paul repeats concepts and repeats truths and repeats principles and repeats comparisons so that the audience will understand the gravity, the seriousness, and the blessedness of, in this case, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to do what the first Adam could not. But all of that to say, we have here the fact that of what the confession brings out. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and then more to the point here, and we in them, the representative nature of the fall. The Bible brings out, and when we talk about representation, another word or another concept or another truth that is intimately connected to it is the doctrine of imputation. Not just the imputation of Christ, and that again is here present in Romans 5, but the imputation of sin as well. There are those three imputations that we have in the Bible. With respect to sin and salvation, we have the imputation of Adam's sin to all men. That's where we, that's what we have here summarized in paragraph 2. And in paragraph 3, and we'll see this again later in the confession. Sorry, good thing it wasn't the styrofoam cup. We have the imputation of sin, of Adam's sin, to all men. We have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe more specifically in that redemption applied, we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. The blessed comparison in this Romans 5, the blessed half of that comparison that's brought out is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the elect. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and other places of Holy Scripture. And then we, of course, have the imputation of the sin of the elect, the sins of the elect, all the sins of the elect to Christ in his saving work upon Calvary's tree, God punishing him in our stead for the sins that the elect committed. And so we have those three imputations intimately connected again to this idea of representation. Our first parents fell and we in them. And then with regards to a second representation, we have it brought out, though more later in the confession, but here we have it brought out in paragraph 3, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. As we get later on in the confession, we'll see the representative nature of Christ being brought out with regards to his saving work. But we have the representation here of Adam, and we have the representation of Christ later on in the confession with his mediatorial work. So all of that to say, the representative nature of the fall is brought out here in the confession in paragraph 2 and 3. We, all men, fell in them and require recovery if we are to see God and enjoy the blessedness of everlasting life. Fourthly, we have the gravity and the seriousness of sin. We see that a little bit here in paragraph 2, but notice in paragraph 3, with respect to the gravity and seriousness of sin, they, being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath and servants of sin, the subjects of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. You see, the confession does here and will again later in chapter 9 and in other places, it brings out the gravity and the seriousness of sin. It is not just a small problem. It is not just some light and unheavy thing that plagues mankind, but rather it is the case that we are, that men are, outside of Christ, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. This is true of man, that we are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. The seriousness and the gravity of sin is something that Reformed Christianity has always sought to press when she has done well. Because other systems of theology, other systems within the Christian tradition, be they Christian or pseudo-Christian, whatever it may be, there is very often a common theme to bring the gravity and the seriousness of sin down, or to water down the gravity and the seriousness of sin. But our Bible does no such thing, and we can turn to a few places to have a look at what the Bible says, the confession summarizing the biblical witness to the gravity and seriousness of sin. First, we see sin's universality. If your Bibles are still at Romans, we have in Romans 3 language that speaks to sin's universality. Notice in Romans 3, we could go, in fact, to many places in the first three chapters of Romans to see this, but we see sin's universality in the statement, to be sure, in verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A very simple statement, a very clear and simple statement that speaks to the universality of sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice as well in Romans 3 at verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Sin's universality. And later on in Romans, in fact, there's another statement that we have in Romans 11 to sin's universality. In Romans 11, verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So we have sin's universality. We have sin's depth. Sin's depth. And what we mean by that is that it is not just a superficial wound, if you will. It's not just something that is surface in nature, but rather there is a grave and serious depth to sin, and we see something of that in many places in the Scriptures, but in Mark 7, we see it in verse 21 to 23. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. You see, again, sin is not a superficial blemish. It's not a surface thing, but rather what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. In Psalm 5, we have something of this as well, the depth of sin. In Psalm 5 and verse 9, we read this, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue." There is a depth to sin that makes it not a light and unheavy thing, problem for man, but rather a heavy, grave, and serious thing. Sin's comprehensiveness as well. When we talk about sin's comprehensiveness, we're talking about the fact of what the confession brings out here when it says, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. If we were to go into some places in the scriptures to see this, perhaps you're talking to a Christian who has, or a professing Christian who has, a lesser view of sin, and no doubt then in turn a lesser view of the Savior. And you want to highlight that perhaps you're talking to them about total depravity, about total inability, about the fact that men are wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, and they don't believe you. Well, there are some places in the scriptures that you can go to show them. I mean, the places that we already talked about, to be sure. But more to this point, Jeremiah 17:9, a verse no doubt that you'll be familiar with and your knowledge of and reading of the 5 points of Calvinism at the point of total depravity. But in Jeremiah 17 at verse 9, remember these verses when you are discussing whether with someone who has no knowledge of Christianity at all, or even those who are professing Christians who do not have a proper view of sin. The heart is deceitful, the prophet says, above all things. In fact, thus says the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, we confess the gravity and the seriousness of sin because reciprocally we confess the greatness of a Savior who saves us from such a thing and from such a place. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Genesis 6:5. And just in case you think, well, actually, we'll make this statement in a moment, but Genesis 6:5, we have the reality, the problem brought out, the gravity and the seriousness of sin highlighted. Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There's a number of statements there. If we just kind of read through it, we get this general idea. Okay, you know, sin is bad, the gravity and the seriousness of sin. But you see the repetition of some of the language. The wickedness was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see this repeated language. We have wickedness being great. We have every intent. We have the thoughts of his heart only evil continually. The comprehensiveness of sin is clearly seen. And just in case somebody would say, well, you see, that's before the fall. That's before the flood. Once the flood comes and washes away all the wickedness by God's judgment, well, then the problem isn't so bad. That's just a problem confined to that particular time in history. Well, post-flood, we have the same report by the Lord God Almighty. In Genesis 8:21, we read, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy everything, living thing as I have done.'" You see, God post-flood repeats the assessment of mankind with regards to the gravity and the seriousness of sin. "Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." We could go to a place such as Ephesians 2:1-3, and in fact there, we have some of the language that the confession brings out with regards to the gravity the seriousness of sin. Sin's comprehensiveness, again, is what we're specifically looking at here. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, we have this language of the Apostle Paul with regards to sin's comprehensiveness. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's a first statement. The seriousness of sin is such that we can, God calls it deadness in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see sin's comprehensiveness there. It is a holistic thing. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and Romans 8:7, you can maybe just make a note. Perhaps you know those verses. But in Romans 8:7 and 1 Corinthians 2:14, we have language speaking to the inability of man, the spiritual inability, or what we call total inability. The fact that the faculties there of the will are affected by sin. Man does not have the free will in his sinful nature to decide for Jesus Christ, to say a yea or say a nay. He is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. And in Romans 8:7 and 1 Corinthians 2:14, it talks about the inability of man to obey the law, the inability of man to keep the law, the inability of man to do the things of the Spirit, because he is in his flesh, he is in his carnality, he is at enmity with God. And so, as well, there are two places in John that we can turn to briefly that speak with regards to sin's comprehensiveness, in this case, again, affecting the will. Jesus Christ's language could not be clearer with respect to the inability of men outside of the Spirit of God. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The language is absolutely clear, and to fly against Christ here and you know, somehow try and wiggle your way out of total inability defies logic and common sense. And then later in John 6:65, we have the same language being used. Notice what Christ says there. "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." There needs to be a divine granting given by God to a sinner before that sinner will come. Grace must come, free and sovereign, amazing and victorious grace must come. And sin's bondage, you can make a note, John 8:34. All who sin are slaves of sin, and it is only Christ who can set them free. Again, the confession picks that up in paragraph 3. Titus 3:3, speaking to bondage to sin. And then probably one of the most prominent portions of Scripture that speak to the bondage and the slavery that men are in to sin is Romans 6. In Romans 6, 6, 6, 16, 6, 17, 6, 19, and 6, 20, we read of man's bondage to sin. So the gravity and the seriousness of sin. But now notice, the only freedom. If we are to be freed from sin, what is the answer? How are we to be freed from sin? Is it the case that we are to dedicate ourselves to a life of obedience so that we might enter into Emmanuel's land? You see, Adam fell from his original righteousness, and we in him, and death came to us. So is the answer then to try to do what Adam couldn't do? Are we then to sort of submit ourselves to this covenant of works and try and merit favor with God in order to be freed from this judgment, from this condemnation? No, the confession says, and very simply and clearly, that the only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ setting us free from bondage. That statement at the end of paragraph 3, "unless the Lord Jesus set them free." We see that brought out by Christ himself in John chapter 8, the reality that it is only he that can set men free from their bondage to sin. Notice in John 8 at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You see, that is an exclusive statement. Men are in bondage to sin if they are to have freedom, if they are to have liberty from that bondage to sin. It is only this blessed Christ. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It is only this blessed Christ who can set a man free from bondage. Romans 6, 18 and 22 speak to this. And if you notice this language, you see the harmony of the scriptures here. When we get to Galatians, specifically that section, in verse 4, sort of wrapped up in, chapter 4, verse 4, where it's wrapped up there, but also in Galatians 5, 1. We see the connection here in the language, but a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It is by our adoption, according to the Apostle Paul, that we have this household relationship to God. We are members of the household of God by adoption. In that portion of Galatians, it says that when the fullness of the times came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might have adoption as sons. And so Christ, in freeing us, also in that liberating act, makes us and causes us to be sons to His God by adoption. It's a blessed truth. The only freedom is Christ setting us free from the bondage of sin. And that comes by way of His perfect saving work. We, by the Spirit and by God's grace, believing in it unto the saving of our souls. And then we have the remaining corruption. Notice the confession closes off the section here with remaining corruption. Now, you might be thinking, maybe you're not, well, we only spent a couple minutes on the only freedom being in Jesus Christ. Well, no doubt when we get to chapter 8, well, when we get to chapter 7, talking about the covenant of grace, and when we get to chapter 8, the mediator, Christ Jesus, we'll have much more time to... And in fact, the rest of the next 10, 11, 12 chapters are essentially dealing with the salvation of Christ and the application of the benefits of that redemption wrought by Him. But we have remaining corruption in paragraph 5 here before us. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. The power, the guilt, and the condemnation of sin is taken away. And that should be noted. That is true Christian liberty. When we talk about Christian liberty, the first thing that should come to our mind is freedom from the power, guilt, and condemnation of sin. That's wherein our Christian liberty is seen, first and foremost. It's not seen in our freedom to have a glass of wine and wear a Vancouver Canucks shirt or whatever. It's not our freedom from our freedom to do various things free of the condemnation of men who would impose their consciences upon us or bind our consciences. Though we will get to that later in the confession, of Christian liberty and those sorts of things. Our Christian liberty is first and foremost seen in Christ freeing us from the power, guilt, and condemnation of sin. But getting to the point then, the power, the guilt, the condemnation for sin is taken away, but corruption remains in the ones set free. It is no longer the case that we're wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That is, total depravity is no longer a reality because we have Christ setting us free from that bondage, from that slavery, from the reality of being conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, etc. But there is this reality that the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. That is why we need constant supplies of gospel truth. That is why we come here to church. That is why we attend unto the means of grace, in order that during this life we may put to death the deeds of the flesh, progressively grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This corruption of nature is a reality. And so we come to church. We take the Lord's Supper. We pray. We read our Bibles. We have gospel fellowship in order that we might avail of those means whereby Christ can pardon and mortify, or Christ has pardoned, but where He can, by His Spirit, daily help us to put to sin, to put to death sin, and to live unto righteousness. And a couple places in the Scriptures, just by way of note, 1 John, in 1 John 1 and into 1 John 2, we have the reality of sin in those who are regenerated. And then, of course, in Romans 7, we have that reality as well, where the Apostle Paul himself speaks to the truth that the good that he wants to do, he finds himself not doing. The evil that he does not want to do, he finds himself doing. And he closes off that section with a blessed but I have Christ Jesus, who aids me, who guides me, who has died for me, and who brings supplies of grace. And that was paraphrastic, of course. But he closes that section by appealing to Christ as the one who helps him with that remaining corruption. Well, we'll close in prayer, and then if there are any questions, you can most certainly ask away. You can hang back afterwards and ask me anything that you would like with regards to this chapter. Let's close in prayer. God, we rejoice that we can come and study doctrine. We thank you that we have this deposit of truth, your revelation to us in the Scriptures. And we thank you that it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know most certainly that it highlights the nature of man, dead in sin, dead in trespasses, wholly in bondage to sin and to iniquity. We rejoice in the truth that it also sets forth, that Christ Jesus came into this world sinners to save. And we do pray that you'd help us now as we look forward to worship, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would help Pastor Butler as he brings your word. Give him strength in the pulpit. Give him much aid, Lord God, and help him to know your help in the pulpit. And help us, Lord God, to be fed, nourished by your word. And might sinners as well this morning be saved, young and old, by your amazing grace. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.